Morning, everyone. Can we turn to Ezekiel chapter 8, please? That's the big one after Jeremiah that we always avoid because it's too difficult. Okay, so begin in verse 1. It says, "And it came to pass in the sixth year, in the sixth month, in the fifth day of the month, as I sat in my house, and the elders of Judah sat before me, that the hand of the Lord God fell there upon me. Then I beheld, and lo, a likeness as the appearance of fire, from the appearance of his loins downward, fire, and from his loins upward, as the appearance of brightness of the colour of amber. And he put forth the form of a hand, and took me by a lock of my head. And the Spirit lifted me up between the earth and the heaven, and brought me in the visions of God to Jerusalem, to the door of the inner gate that looked towards the north, where was the seat of the image of jealousy, which provokes to jealousy. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was there, according to the vision that I saw in the plain. Then he said unto me, Son of man, lift up thine eyes now the way toward the north. So I lifted up my eyes toward the north, and behold, northward, at the gate of the altar, this image of jealousy in the entry. He said furthermore unto me, Son of man, do you see what they do? Even the great abominations that the house of Israel commits here, that I should go far off from my sanctuary. But turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations. And he brought me to the door of the court, and when I looked, behold, a hole in the wall. And then said he unto me, Son of man, dig now in the wall. And when I had digged in the wall, behold, a door. And he said unto me, Go in, and behold the wicked abominations that they do here. So I went in and saw, and behold, every form of creeping things and abominable beasts, and all the idols of the house of Israel portrayed upon the wall round about. And there stood before them 70 men of the ancients of the house of Israel. And in the midst of them stood Jaazaniah, the son of Shaphan, with every man with his censer in his hand. And a thick cloud of incense went up. And said he unto me, Son of man, hast thou seen what the ancients of the house of Israel do in the dark, every man in the chambers of his imagery? For they say, The Lord sees us not, the Lord has forsaken the earth. He said also unto me, Turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations that they do. Then he brought me to the door of the gate of the Lord's house, which was towards the north. And behold, there sat women weeping for Tammuz. Then said he again unto me, Hast thou seen this, O son of man? Turn thee again, and thou shalt see greater abominations than these. And he brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house. And behold, at the door of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar were about 25 men with their backs towards the temple of the Lord and their faces towards the east, and they worshipped the sun towards the east. Then he said unto me, Hast thou seen this, O son of man? Is it a light thing to the house of Judah that they commit the abominations which they commit here? For they have filled the land with violence and have returned to provoke me to anger. And lo, they put the branch to their nose. Therefore will I also deal in fury. Mine eye shall not spare, neither will I have pity. And though they cry in mine ears with a loud voice, yet will I not hear them." So it's quite a frightening thing, isn't it? What the Lord is saying at the end. But I think the first thing to say, really, in verse 1, is the absolute accuracy of the word of God. It doesn't say, you know, a long time ago in a city in the east. It says exactly when it was. It was in the sixth year of the sixth month of the fifth day. And it tells you exactly where he is. Pinpoint location. He's in his house and who he's with. It speaks of the accuracy of the word of God, that we can trust it. It's reliable. It's not a made-up thing. So Ezekiel is in Babylon. He's not in Israel. He's in exile in Babylon because of the sin of Israel. God has transported them out of the land. Obviously, the land is theirs forever, but dwelling in the land is dependent on their obedience, and they've been disobedient at this time, so God was punishing them. In verse 2, it says, I beheld, and lo, the likeness of an appearance of fire. He saw this man, and he said he looked like fire. From the lower half of him was completely like fire, and the upper half of him was as bright as the colour of amber. And I listened to David Hocking on this. He's suggesting that this is a picture of Jesus. And it seems he might be right. If you look at Ezekiel 1, which we don't really have time to look at now, if you compare that with Ezekiel 1, it seems that it might be Jesus. It's not apparently clear to me there, but it seems that it might be. And Hocking himself said he wouldn't be dogmatic on it, but it seems that it might be the Lord himself that's actually speaking to Ezekiel. Okay, so in verse 3, he's transported, so he's sitting in his house with the elders of Judah. And whoever this is, possibly the Lord, takes him by the hair. He'd have a job with me, wouldn't he? And lifts him, takes him to Jerusalem, and shows him this image of jealousy. And reading the commentaries, it says that it seems to be an idol, and it's possibly the Canaanite goddess Asherah, although it doesn't say. And there's a whole lot of history you can go into, but I frankly didn't have the time, because there's, you know, how many idols were there in the old days in Israel? It's a lot of work to track it down. So it might possibly be Asherah, but they'd set up this image there. In verse 4, it says, behold, the glory of God of Israel was there, according to the vision that I saw in the plain. So God's glory was there at this time, and it wasn't enough for them. They'd gone and they set up this idol there, this image there. They were heavily into idolatry. And in verse 5, it tells us that they'd put it at the north of the gate of the altar. So I think this is on the way in to the sort of temple complex. So this is something that everyone would have seen when they were going into the temple. So the Lord is, as you can see, the Lord is absolutely furious with this, because they're turning away from him, and they've set up idols, which he expressly, you know, forbade them from doing. He said, you know, don't make any likeness of anything, you know, fish or birds or whatever it is, because it'll turn you away from the worship of the true and living God. And obviously this had done it. So everyone was going to see this. So it's like we set up an idol now outside of our church. Everyone who comes in is going to see this thing. And that sets the tone, doesn't it? As you're coming in to church, you're going to see this. So everyone, all the Israelites going up to worship would have seen this. And it speaks of the spiritual mindset of the people of Israel at that time. You know, you think of all the hordes of people going into the temple. Obviously, a lot of them were in exile at the time, but there would still have been a remnant of people there. And no one thought to tear this thing down. There was not one person who had the zeal to think, I'm going to get rid of this thing. Absolutely get rid of it. So they'd gone deeply into idolatry, obviously. And God was extremely unhappy about it. In verse 6, it says, Son of man, do you see what they do? Even the great abominations that the house of Israel commits here, that I should go far off from my sanctuary. It's not their sanctuary. It's his sanctuary. So this is my sanctuary. It's my sanctuary. And you are chasing me out. And if we just go briefly to Exodus 25 and verse 8. So Exodus 25, verse 8, and this is in the wilderness, of course. We're speaking about the temple here, but this is the tabernacle that they made in the wilderness. And God commands them, 25:8, he says, and let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell among them. Well, that's the purpose of the tabernacle and the temple, that God could dwell among them. That he wanted to be with his people, and he considered that his temple. You know, the Jews mourn it now, don't they? The loss of our temple. We've lost the temple, our temple. It's not your temple. It's God's temple. And it's been destroyed for a reason, really, hasn't it? But God is saying, you've done all these things, and he's furious that he's got to leave his sanctuary. That's where he wants to be, among his people. And he wants to be among us, doesn't he? You know, this is the Old Testament. In the New Testament, it says, know ye not that ye are the temple of the living God? Now, it was the tabernacle, then it was the temple. That was destroyed, then it was Jesus. Jesus was the temple on earth. He was the tabernacle of God. Right now, it's the church, but obviously Jesus is coming back. It says that he will be the tabernacle and he will dwell with men. So he's coming back. But the Lord is furious that they are undoing his purpose. His purpose is to dwell amongst his people, to be in the midst and be with them. And they are driving him away. And it's a lesson for us, isn't it, that conduct and sin can cause the Lord to leave his temple, though he doesn't want to leave. He doesn't want to go from his people. It's a possibility. So it's a big, stark lesson for us. And it speaks of holiness, really, and consecration to the Lord, living a holy life, you know, making the whole temple holy, the, you know, the outer court and the inner court, you know, the body and the spirit and the soul. So looking at verse 7, we start, it says, he brought me to the door of the court. Okay. And it says that the walls are full of idols and imagery, all this stuff that God has forbidden. You know, I've set up all these images and idols to creeping things and abominable beasts. You know, I imagine sort of creepy crawlies and millipedes and centipedes and all this sort of nonsense that you wouldn't even want to look at. You know, if you turn a flag over and there's all millipedes and centipedes, you generally turn it back quite quickly, don't you? Because you don't want to look at them. But these people have installed them on the walls and they're worshipping them. And God is furious, as you could imagine, because they've turned away from him. As it says in Romans 1, they've turned away from the Creator to worship the creation. So they've got all this stuff on the walls. And they've got 70 men of the ancients of the house of Israel, which parallels Exodus 24 and verse 9. We'll flick there briefly. It's where God is telling Moses to go up to the mountain to commune with him. Exodus 24:9. Then went Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel. Okay, so there's a parallel to that. You've got these 70 men. Now, whether they're in authority as religious leaders, it's not really clear, but it's certainly possible, I would say. The parallel is there. It seems an odd number, 70. It's possible that they are the religious leaders of the day. But it literally means, where it says ancients, it literally means old men, and it can mean men in authority. So Exodus 4:29. Says, Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the children of Israel. So they were all gathered together at important times and for important announcements. And Exodus 12:21. Again, it says, for I will pass through the land of Egypt this night and will... sorry, am I in the wrong place? Exodus 12:21. Then Moses called for all the leaders of Israel and said unto them, draw out and take you a lamb according to your families and kill the Passover. So it's very possible that these men are in authority. And they're deep, deep into idolatry. And we see this guy in verse 11, Jaazaniah, son of Shaphan. Now this Shaphan, you can read about him in 2 Kings 22 and 2 Chronicles 34. But he was a scribe and a righteous man, this man's father. And this guy's here, and even his son, the majority of his sons also were righteous men. But this guy is not. This guy's gone way off. And he's obviously a man of some stature, because he's named. The Lord names him and said, this guy was here. So he seems to have some standing. And you would imagine that he would have standing if his father was a righteous man and a scribe. And his father was involved in the revival in Josiah's day. He read the scriptures to the people, and there was repentance. But this guy, it seems, has fell far away. And it reminds me of the saying that, you know, God has no grandchildren. They must be born again, you know. No one can stand on their father's faith, can they? You know, this guy, although his father was righteous and a scribe and involved in revival, it's not done him any good at all. He's an idolater. And the Lord is close to judging them all. It's a frightening thing, but as it says, you know, you must be born again. And this guy's not been born again. It says in verse 12, the Lord said unto him, Son of man, have you seen what the ancients of the house of Israel do in the dark, every man in the chambers of his imagery? For they say, the Lord sees us not, the Lord has forsaken the earth. So they're not saying that the Lord doesn't exist or anything like that. They're not atheists. They admit that the Lord exists, but they're saying that he's not concerned with us, he's not concerned with what we do. You know, he's turning a blind eye, he's forgotten about the world, he's forgotten about us and our conduct. But it's not true, because the Lord's there. And he's telling Ezekiel, look at this, look at these things. I'm going to bring judgment upon these people. So it speaks to us, doesn't it, in these days as well, you know. Sometimes we have thoughts that we wish we didn't have, you know, in the temple of our soul. And, you know, it's best not to dwell on them and get rid of it and give it to the Lord and repent. And don't say to yourself, well, the Lord doesn't see what's going on in my heart, because the Lord knows the heart, and he knows all of our thoughts, from our rising up to our sleeping. So these guys are in a bad way. They're saying, oh yeah, the Lord, he exists, but he's far off. And he doesn't care about what's going on in Israel today. He doesn't care about his temple. He doesn't care about us. He does care. And he was very zealous for it. And he still is. So they've got this doubt that God is interested in them. But it's not true. So verse 14, he says, so it gets progressively worse. In 13, he says, turn again and you shall see greater abominations. He said, this is bad. What you're seeing next is worse. Then he brought me to the door of the gate of the Lord's house, which is toward the north. And behold, there sat women weeping for Tammuz. So I checked what David Hocking had to say about this Tammuz. And he says, it's a Babylonian god. There's a month named after him in the Babylonian calendar. He's a fertility god, which was known as Osiris to the Egyptians and Adonis to the Greeks. And they claim that he was killed by a wild boar, went to the underworld, and this supposedly causes winter. And his wife was Ishtar, or Astarte, who rescued him, thus bringing in spring. And they see that as the cycle of sort of death and rebirth. And that's how summer and winter goes. It's all because of the death and rebirth of this Tammuz and the rescuing of him by his wife Ishtar, or Astarte, which unfortunately is where we get the word Easter. And that's where we get all the eggs and all this kind of nonsense. So we look at these guys and go, oh, look at these weeping for Tammuz. You know, we don't do that. Well, we don't in here. We know what Easter eggs are. We know it's the resurrection, don't we? Easter, it's an unfortunate term that we've got to live with. But all this paganism has come into the church. Not so much not in our church, thank the Lord. But in the wider church, you'll see this everywhere. You know, you see the Easter bunny you know, come to church and see the Easter bunny. We're having an Easter egg hunt, all this stuff. And the egg is a symbol of new life and rebirth, whereas our new life and rebirth is the resurrection, isn't it? And the second birth of Jesus Christ, which happened once and for all. Not every Easter. We remember it every Easter or Resurrection Sunday, but it happened once and for all. So that's an interesting background. David Hocking, actually, is quite a funny character. He said, and pray that I don't tell you more about this than you want to know, because I've studied this in depth and know it inside out. But when I was reading around about this, I found something very interesting. I was reading a book by a guy called Edmund Ronayne. It was an Irishman born in County Cork. An interesting character. He was born a Catholic, became an Anglican, joined the Orange Lodge, eventually left that, became a Freemason, moved to Canada, and then went to America. So he must have been quite a contentious guy. But eventually, he got saved under the preaching of Moody, thank God. And he left Freemasonry. And he wrote a book called The Master's Carpet. And I'm going to quote from this now. And he says, "Now, who was this Tammuz? What did he represent, if anything? And what is meant by women weeping for him? It has been demonstrated over and over again as clearly as possible that the Osiris of the old Egyptian mysteries and the Hiram of modern Freemasonry are one and the same. That the Osiris and the Adonis were but different names applied by people of different countries to the same principle, the sun god." So he agrees with David Hocking that it's Osiris and it's Adonis, as known to the Egyptians and the Greeks. And he carries on, "Therefore, it unquestionably follows that the Hiram," this is Hiram Abiff in Freemasonry, "the Hiram of the Master Mason's degree is precisely the same character as that formerly worshipped by the wicked and rebellious Jews under the name of Tammuz." Oh, very interesting. Who knew that? All this strange stuff that the Masons get up to and all this Hiram Abiff nonsense. This guy is Satan. He was a Master Mason. He came out of this and he said, "Well, this is what it is. It's the old Babylonian and Egyptian sun worship, which has taken on, you know, mystery religion form, and it's in the lodges, and it's all throughout our country." I'm reliably informed by as good a source as Pauline that there are 1,000 men in the lodge in Southport. I wonder if there are 1,000 born again Christians in Southport. Maybe more, but it's quite a number, isn't it? And probably a lot of them don't know what this is. I would imagine some of them will. But a very interesting thing. So it's possible that we've got this this Babylonian sun worship all over our country, and in you know, in high places. We know these people are in the royal family. There's two lodges in the Houses of Parliament. Two of them. One's not enough. There's two of them. And they're everywhere, all in the press, the judiciary, the police. It's rife for Freemasonry. So we wonder why our country's in such a mess. Because we've been, you know, completely ignorant and tricked by these people who say it's all a big fraternal order, we're all into charity. But actually, secretly, they've taken on this Babylonian sun worship, according to Edmund Ronayne. So, is there anything more like this in the Bible? And I think there might possibly be. So not to be dogmatic on this, but this is my take on Daniel chapter 3, if you want to turn there briefly. So Daniel 3, and I'm going to read verses 1 to 6. "Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold, whose height was 70 cubits, 60 cubits high, and the breadth thereof 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Jura in the province of Babylon. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king sent to gather together the princes and governors and the captains and the judges and treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Then the princes, the governors, captains, judges, treasurers, counselors, sheriffs, and all the rulers of the provinces were gathered together unto the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had stood up. Then a herald cried aloud, "To you it is commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that at what time you hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, dulcimer, and all kinds of music, you fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. And whoever falls not and worships shall the same hour be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace." And we see that paralleled in the end times, don't we? Is it Revelation 13? You see, everyone must worship the image of the beast or else they'll be killed. Now, I went through a number of commentaries on this, and there's no clear answer on this. Some people said it's an image of a person. But if you look in verse 1, it says it's 60 cubits high and 6 wide. So that's a 10 to 1 ratio. Now, a man normally is about 1 to 5, 1 to 6. Some special occasions are just under 5. So it doesn't quite fit there. Some commentators said that it may be on a plinth. So there was a plinth and then a sort of statue of a man. So that's a possibility. But I drew this out. So obviously I haven't got a ruler, which is 60 cubits. So I drew 6 centimetres and 0.6 centimetres. So if you've got that, I've got a slide for me, please. I'll show you what it looks like. So if you've got the slide after that, so that's basically 6 centimetres high and 0.6 wide. And that's the dimensions, not really the dimensions of a man. So when I saw that, I thought, well, that looks familiar. And if you flick on to the next slide, I thought, that's what that looks like. So I Googled, what's the biggest obelisk in the world? And if you go on to the next slide, that's what it is. And if you just flick back and forth between the two, you see, it looks pretty close, doesn't it? It looks very, very similar. So they're the dimensions you're looking at. Because that's Washington Monument, is 555 feet high and 55 feet wide. The same 10 to 1 ratio. And that's the biggest obelisk in the world. And when it was built, 1884, it was the biggest building in the world. So that's the scale of the thing. And that's what these guys are doing, really. They're putting this stuff out there and they're saying, look, this is who we are. And you guys are all too stupid to realise what's going on. I think that's my take on it anyway. And I think it points to sort of the secret destiny of America, and all of Washington is laid out on occult lines. So I think it's very possible that it's come from, because these guys were all Masons. George Washington himself was a Freemason. I think it's very possible that this thing in Daniel chapter 3 is an obelisk. And the commentators I read said this may be an obelisk. And I thought 555 feet high, that's very interesting. What's all that about? So I did some digging and converted it into a number of different measurements. So if you flick onto the next slide for us, and if you work that out in inches, it's 6,660 inches, and give or take a little bit. So that's quite interesting, isn't it? They've got 666 there. Yeah. Now, I read reports that it actually goes another 111 feet underground, so that would make it 666, but I can't obviously verify that. So that's, you can investigate that by yourself, but that's a very interesting number, isn't it? Coincidence? I don't know. I doubt it. I think really it points to an undercurrent, really, of occultists trying to establish world government and trying to put their man upon the throne. And I think that's what it is. I think that's what... that's a little picture there in Daniel chapter 3 of what this is going to be. So can I have the next slide, please? So this is Albert Pike, and he was the Grand Master Freemason. He's the head honcho Freemason of all time. And he says, Masonry, like all the religions, all the mysteries, conceals its secrets from all except the adepts and sages, or the elect, and uses false explanations and misinterpretations of its symbols to mislead those who deserve to be misled. The blue degrees, and that's the first three degrees in the lodge because it goes much higher, are but the outer court or portico of the temple. Part of the symbols are displayed there to the initiate, but he is intentionally misled by false interpretations. Well, that's reassuring, isn't it, if you're going into the lodge, that, yeah, we're going to lie to you. We're not going to tell you what it's about. But this guy is saying, basically, that it's all, well, at the bottom rungs of it, it's all subterfuge and obfuscation, something like that, if you can say that word. They confuse it all and they lie to people about what it is. So there's a lot of people who they know a little bit, they think they know a little bit, they think they know it all, but they really don't. So we go back to Ezekiel 8. And in verse 16, and it says, and we're talking now in the inner court. And he brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house. And behold, at the door of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men with their backs towards the temple of the Lord and their faces towards the east, and they worshipped the sun towards the east. So you'll notice it's progressively worse. It starts off at the gate, and that's everyone. Everyone sees this idol. Then you come into the door, and it's just the 70. So that you're further into the temple, it's worse, and there's fewer people. And then with Tammuz, you're at the gate of the Lord's house, and there's just women. It doesn't say how many, but you're further in. And then here we are in the inner court, and it's just 25 now. So we're further in, and it seems to be there's a narrowing of the way. There's just a 25 of this elect in there worshipping the sun. So they've turned their backs on God, basically. The altar is to their back. Now, all the temples were aligned west to east. That's the pagan temples and the temple of the true living God. But the Jewish temple, they would face the west because that's where the altar was. That's where the Holy of Holies was. And that's where all the action was. When you went to worship, you were looking at what's going on over there, basically. Whereas these guys, their back is to the altar. They don't care about what's going on over there. Look, they're looking at the sun because they're worshipping the sun, it says. Have we got the next slide, please? So another strange parallel. This is inside a Masonic lodge. This is the east in the Masonic lodge, and this is where everything goes on in the lodge. And what's in the top? The sun. And this is where everything goes on. This is the worshipful master's chair. That's where he sits. And he represents their god, basically. And you've got the sun there in the east. So that's another bizarre parallel, isn't it? That, you know, these people would claim this is not a religion. They go to a temple. There's an altar there. They've got a worshipful master. They've got a Bible there or a Quran or whatever it may be, depending on where they are. So what a strange parallel. And they face the east. They turn their back on the west like these people do. And it's, you know, I'm not saying these people in the temple are Freemasons. More likely that Freemasonry has adopted the occult practices of pagan worship, and they've incorporated it into their worship. I'm not saying these guys are all in the lodge with their funny handshakes and their trouser legs rolled up, whatever they may do. But an interesting parallel, and if you've got the next slide, please. Albert Pike says, again, he says, Lucifer, the light bearer, this is in Morals and Dogma, he says, a strange and mysterious name to give to the spirit of darkness. Lucifer, the son of the morning, is it he who bears the light, and with it its splendors? With its splendors, intolerable, blinds feeble, sensual, or selfish souls. Doubt it not. So he's saying, is Lucifer the light bearer? He's saying, yes, definitely. And they worship the east, the sun in the east. And I think really what they worship at the very top, it's not actually the sun. The sun is a symbol. What they're worshipping is, they would say it's the light. And they would say the light is the light of illumination, which they would say goes back to the garden when they ate of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. Because basically these people at the very top are Luciferians, and they believe that man was kept prisoner by an unjust God in ignorance in the garden, and it was Lucifer, the light bearer, who set them free by giving them the apple, or the fruit rather. And I think at the high degrees, this is really what they believe. And they've got their great work. You hear them talk about the great work. And they're obsessed with the temple, actually, and rebuilding the temple. And you'll see it, all the lodges have got two pillars in there, which you'll find in the scriptures. They're actually there in Solomon's temple. But I don't think it's what they're saying it is. I don't know what it is. But it seems to be that their mission, really, they consider themselves master builders. And I think what it is they're doing is they've got this great work to rebuild their temple and put their man on the throne, basically. And their man is going to be the Antichrist. So it says a lot about America, doesn't it, really? Because we consider America to be a great Christian country. And in a sense, it is. It's half and half, sort of. You know, we go and buy Christian books. We're not buying them from England now, are we? Because our Christian heritage, the best Christian books you probably find will be in here. I shouldn't be telling you this, but every time I see an old one, I run over and see what it is, because I know if it's old, it might be good. So you all know my secret now, so you might get over there before me. Hannah might be pleased. But our Christian heritage now is evaporating, isn't it? We are a remnant, basically. And when we look at our great Christian scholars of the past, they're gone. They're gone. America has still got some. So America is still clinging on in there. But America is sort of half-half Christian, half-Christian, half-pagan. And that's why their capital city is laid out in an occult fashion. So that puts it in some perspective for us, doesn't it? You know, how much faith can we have in Trump, really? You know, if he is on our side, and we assume that he is, if he's, you know, good to his word, how much damage can he really do? He can only hold back. You know, he put his finger in the dike, can't he, and hold back the flood for a short time. And where are America to be found in Ezekiel 38? You know, what do they say? You know, have you come to take a spoil? Whoever that, no one does anything. No one jumps in and actually helps Israel. So Israel, effectively, are on their own, so to speak. They've got the Lord to fight for them, and we're in the same boat. You know, this is what we're up against. What's it say? You know, we fight not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and darkness. So what do we do about it? It says we should be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. So I'm not saying that we should go and learn everything there is to know about this, because there isn't enough time in the world. And as Albert Pike says, it's all built on, you know, lies. And ultimately, the root of it is the evil one. So he's the father of lies. And they're all lying to cover him up. So you can never find it out anyway. So if you're into money, as they say, the best way to spot a counterfeit is to know the real one, isn't it? You don't study a $3 bill. You study the real deal. So we need to study our scriptures, know what it's saying. It's good to have some understanding of this stuff, but we don't need to know this stuff in depth, but we need to know what's going on. And to put it in some perspective, because it can be a little bit frightening, this sort of stuff, can't it? If we look at Psalm chapter 2.
Psalm 2.
So Psalm 2, this is exactly what it's talking about. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak to them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet I have set my king upon my holy hill in Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, thou art my son, this day I have begotten thee. So they are trying to put their man on the throne, but the Lord's up there laughing about it. And I like that. It gives me some comfort. You know, sometimes you read all this stuff and it's all very dark, isn't it? But you think the Lord's up there. He knows all about this. He knows exactly what this nonsense is. And he's known for thousands of years. And people say, God has a sense of humour. He does. He certainly does. He's a righteous and holy God, and he's going to bring judgment. But also he sits up there and laughs, because when people are trying to set up this world government and put their man on the throne, he's saying, no, I'm going to put my king on the throne. He's going to rule and reign forever. And that king is our Lord Jesus Christ. And just to encourage us, if we go back to Ezekiel, this may not sound like it's going to be encouraging at first, but ultimately it will be. Don't worry. So if we go to Ezekiel 9, and we begin in verse 4 to 6. We've got time. We'll begin in verse 1. Start in 18 of the last verse. Therefore, I will also deal in fury. Mine eye shall not spare, neither will I have pity. And though they cry in mine ears with a loud voice, yet I will not hear them. He cried also in my ears with a loud voice, saying, cause them that have charge over the city to draw near, even every man with his destroying weapon in his hand. And behold, six men came from the way of the higher gate, which lies towards the north, and with every man a slaughter weapon in his hand. And one man among them was clothed with linen, with a writer's inkhorn at his side. And they went in and stood beside the brazen altar. And the glory of the God of Israel was gone up from the cherub, whereupon he was, to the threshold of the house. And he called to the man clothed with linen, which had the writer's inkhorn by his side. And the Lord said to him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof. And to the others he said in my hearing, go ye after him through the city and smite. Let not your eye spare, neither have ye pity. Slay utterly old and young, both maids and little children and women, and come not near any man whom is the mark, and begin at my sanctuary. Then they began at the ancient man which were before the house. So the Lord is saying he's going to bring judgment, basically, and this is the time. Parallels our time, doesn't it, really? We've got all these evil people in charge, basically. They're trying to put their man on the throne, but God is going to bring judgment, and he's going to destroy it all. But it says that he's going to mark them in verse 4. And that word, the mark, is tau. If you've got the last slide. Well, actually, yeah, we'll go back one. That's because that's the that is outside Rockefeller Tower. Just to put this in context, this is and that's Prometheus, who they say is the light bearer. But you can see he's falling from heaven. He's bearing the light. You can see who that is. It's Satan, basically. And this is the Rockefellers who are behind the UN and all this stuff. So if we go on to the next one, this is the Tau. So this is our modern Tau at the top. But the Tau in Ezekiel's day was a cross. And that's what the Lord said. Go through and mark everyone who's against these abominations. He said, before I slay and destroy everyone, mark everyone with the Tau. And the ones that weren't going to be destroyed were the ones with the Tau on the forehead. So God is able to mark people with this mark, the Tau, the cross, and he's able to spare them from judgment. So judgment is coming. Judgment is coming, but praise the Lord, he's marked us with the Tau, the cross, and he's going to save us from his judgment. Praise his name. Amen.